Thank you very much, Dan, for reading those few verses for us. It was suggested to me that I talk with you about these this morning. Nothing obviously supernatural takes place in the passage I just read you, as it does in the prior passage about turning water into wine. However, this is a drama of mammoth proportions, and it was a drama driven by anger. The first miracle was in the little town of Cana, 9 miles out of Nazareth, with just family and friends at a wedding. It was driven by compassion, as most of the Lord's miracles were. But what Dan just read you is not nearly that private. This is a public drama where he drives a mass of people at Passover out of the temple area in a preview of future judgment, a judgment that would come first with the destruction of Jerusalem a few decades later, and also a preview of the judgment that will be a reality forever before the great white throne. What causes Jesus to do what he does here in this passage is an age-old problem and one that we must address in our own time. All the way back in Isaiah 1:11, Jehovah says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices unto me?" Now, Josephus says there would have been as many as 250,000 animal sacrifices offered at Passover. Hundreds of years before Josephus, the Lord asked, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough offerings of rams, lambs, and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. When you appear before me, who requires you to make this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination unto me. I can't endure the iniquity of your solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply your prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood." The solution was, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That was all 700 years before Christ, but that message could have been spoken by Jesus on the day he cleaned out the temple, because it's the same issue, the age-old problem of hypocrisy, false religion, and superficial worship. It infuriates Jesus because it's irreverent and blasphemous. And the old prophets talked about this almost continually. In Amos, the Lord says, "Stop your songs. I don't want to hear your songs." It's a very appropriate message for us to consider because the Lord feels today exactly the same way he did about it then when we talk about superficial worship and hypocrisy. So we see in verse 12, this is John 2:12, he went down to Capernaum, that's 16 miles from Nazareth. His mother and his brothers went, and his disciples, such as they were at the time. In chapter 1, we see that he has 6 disciples already. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Nathaniel are already with him. They don't know him very well yet, but they all head down to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Later on, Jesus did so many miracles in Capernaum that their unbelief was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said if Sodom and Gomorrah saw what Capernaum saw, they would have repented. Jesus spent just a few days there this time, but later many months. But just a few days now, because they're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 13, they arrive at Jerusalem because the Passover is near. This was an annual feast that was mandated by God, and it was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. Jesus followed the law of God. He followed it morally, he followed it legally, he followed it religiously, and he followed it ceremonially. So he comes to the Passover. His ministry begins with a Passover, and later it ends with a Passover. And during his ministry, there are 2 other Passovers, and that tells us how long the ministry of Jesus was, approximately. It was 3 years plus. In the Synoptic Gospels, we wouldn't be able to know that. But at this first Passover and the last Passover, he does the same action at the temple. This first Passover, he cleanses the temple to publicly begin his ministry. At the last Passover, he cleanses the temple to publicly end his ministry. And then he himself becomes the Passover lamb, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. 15:7. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. At the two other Passovers in John 5 and John 11, Jesus always kept the Passover. He was at the temple periodically, therefore, every year of his life on earth. We get a glimpse of this when he was a baby. We get a glimpse of it when he was 12. But then he was only asking questions and discussing things. Now he's beginning his public ministry. Now he will be about his Father's business. They've turned his Father's house into a place of business, but Jesus is going to do his Father's business. In verse 14, he found in the temple those selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. The population of Jerusalem at this time seems to have been between 100,000 and 300,000. That's a big spread, and I can't get closer than that. But I'll just average them and say that a couple hundred thousand seems to be a realistic estimate of the population of Jerusalem at this time. However, at Passover, that number expanded to reach a million people. Josephus goes so far as to say 2.7 million people. I think that could be a little high. He's multiplying the number of sacrifices by 10, and I don't know how legitimate that is. But let's say conservatively there are a million people there for the Passover. I think that's pretty safe. And they have descended on Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Jerusalem is literally teeming then with people. There are pilgrims from all over the known world. Passover tradition said that in order to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you had to be residing within the city limits of Jerusalem. And the only way they could get everybody into the city of Jerusalem was if they moved out the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, because inside the walls, all those people could not be contained. So it was customary at Passover to put out an edict that actually expanded the boundaries of Jerusalem to encompass at least Bethany, 2 miles away, and Bethphage and other surrounding areas. Every room at every inn, every room in every house was packed with people, fully occupied. People were packed into the rooms to get this mass of people in. There was a population maybe five times what it would normally be. The open areas within the walled cities were just filled up with little tents and campfires where people were settling in for the Passover season. They spilled out into the surrounding areas of the city and set up their tents and camps. When Jesus cleansed the temple again in Matthew 21, he and his 12 disciples stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus over in Bethany. Jewish law forbade anyone to sleep in the temple. They weren't allowed to do that, but they would camp as close into it as they could. So all around the outer wall of the outer court, there would be pilgrims in tents with blankets sleeping out in the night. Some of them were sleeping in the buildings adjacent to the temple. The city is just exploding with people all week long, people milling everywhere. And the focal point of all this activity for these million people is the temple itself and the temple courtyards that were all considered part of the temple in general. These few acres of land would absorb this mass of humanity. How many animals did they slaughter? Josephus said it was probably around 250,000. Was he right in saying that? I don't know, but it gives an idea. The slaughter of the animals officially took place between 3 and 6 o'clock on the afternoon of the Passover, but if there were that many animals, they might have started earlier than that. There would be people coming and going for the purposes of bringing their sacrifices to be offered, but there was more going on here than just that. Let's try to see this scene through Jesus' eyes. He comes to this area and sees that there is a great outer wall of colonnades and columns that surround the entire temple precinct. This is all known as the temple in the larger sense. Through this main opening, you entered the court of the Gentiles. It was called that because anybody could come in there, even Gentiles. Once you were in the court of the Gentiles, you would notice a gate. That gate was called the Beautiful Gate. We see it referenced in the third chapter of the book of Acts. A man was begging at that gate. Inside that gate was the court of the women. That was a place where Jewish women and men could go, but no Gentiles. In fact, there were signs posted that if you were a Gentile, you only went into the court of the women on the pain of death. And they would literally exercise capital punishment immediately if you went in there and you had no right to be in there. Inside there, where we went into the court of the women, there was a beautiful gate, and you'd go and come into the court of the women with its trumpet-shaped receptacles for the receiving of the money that was given for offerings. In the court of the women, the Jews would be gathered, and on the far west of the court of the women was another gate called the Nicanor Gate. It was large and heavy, made out of Corinthian bronze. It took 20 men to open and close this massive gate. If you went through that gate, you came into what was known as the court of the Israelites, and the Jewish men could go in there. The court of the Israelites was where they would get ready to give their offerings. A man would take his sheep or dove or grain, whatever his offering was, and get it all prepared in the court of the Israelites. And then they would take it to another gate, which went into the court of the priests. In the court of the priests, the offering was done. The altar of burnt offering was in there, and they could look in through that gate, that opening, as they handed their sacrifice to the priest. They took it in and offered it, so you could stand in the court of the Israelites and watch through the gate as your offering was being made. From the court of the priest, then, there was another little door, and entered into a 600-square-foot courtyard, at the back of which was the small building which contained the actual holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil, into which the high priest entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This temple compound started at a low point, because Mount Moriah was a mountain, and it ascended through several sequences of stairs, apparently as you went from court to court, until finally the Holy Holies would be at the high point, crowning Mount Moriah. So Jesus walks in through this outer wall, and he stands in the court of the Gentiles. Apparently by this time, the people who used to buy and sell outside the temple grounds were now moved into the courtyard, this first court. That may have been because the high priest now had taken over this business for his own aggrandizement, wealth, and power. Maybe he thought, if the Gentiles can be in there, surely anything else can be in there. This high priest was Annas, a vile and corrupt man. The places where the selling occurred were actually at this time known as the bazaars of Annas, and you could buy space in the court of the Gentiles to sell concessions. So when you get into this courtyard, you not only have this crush of humanity coming and going, ostensibly to worship God or to see as pilgrims from other places to see the temple, there surely would have been tens of thousands of people in there at any given time. But in the middle of this were people selling oxen and sheep and doves, which means there are oxen, sheep, and doves in there. And people are selling oil and wine and salt and other accoutrements of the sacrifices. There are money changers seated at their tables, people coming long distances, found it inconvenient and cumbersome to bring animals with them all that way, and so they would purchase an animal when they arrived. And experience had taught them that if they bought an animal somewhere else in Jerusalem, it would probably be rejected by the priest who would check out the suitability of the animal. But then if the animal was refused, they'd have to buy one of the temple animals anyway. So this was a racket. They had a business going here. This is the kind of corruption that it seems like is almost inherent in humanity. Anytime there's an opportunity for it to rear its ugly head. So this is how they went about their business. They rejected the ones that were brought in from the outside so they could make money on exorbitant prices on the ones that they sold. They knew that God had commanded the Jewish males to be there and offer sacrifice, so they created this tourist trap. Edersheim said that if you bought a lamb at the temple, you could pay 10 times the value of that lamb. So you were extorted. You were fleeced. You've all seen tourist traps, and it's always irritating, but these people were stuck. When you're at a tourist trap, you can leave with no known consequences. But it's not like there was another temple in Jerusalem that could compete with this one for business. This was God's temple. God said to the men, go there to offer your sacrifices. Poor people, according to Levitical law, didn't have to bring a lamb because they couldn't afford a lamb, so they were allowed to bring a dove or a pigeon in place of a lamb. In today's currency, a couple of birds could cost maybe a nickel or a dime, but you'd pay $4 or $5 for them at the temple. And by the way, everybody at the temple also had to pay, in addition to using these animals, they had to pay the temple tax in the currency that was accepted in Israel. For the temple tax, you had to have that half shekel. So there were all these people from other countries. You're well aware of the list in the second chapter of the book of Acts of all the countries that the Jews came from for the Feast of Pentecost, and Passover was like that too. So all these people would have their different currencies from home, and they would have to be changed. Changing currencies is always a mess. If you've been to many other countries, you understand that. The only way you come out on that is if you are the money changer. Historians say at that time the exchange rate was at 10 or 12% just to change your money, and it would range up as high as 25%. So there was this business going on at the temple, extortion really. And all this is going on in the name of religion. In Matthew 21, when Jesus does this again, he said, "You turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And that was exactly right. This crushing place with tens of thousands of people and animals, buyers and sellers, was under the control of between 270 and 300 temple police. Fort Antonia had been built by the Romans right next to the temple, and the Romans had built it up high so they could sit on top of it and look down on these courtyards and see what was going on everywhere, so that if needed, they could dispatch a Roman garrison to go down there and put down any threatening action. So it was a well-secured place. It was a temple, and the people were supposed to be worshiping there with a proper attitude. Jesus steps in to the court of the Gentiles, and he sees all this selling of sacrificial animals. He sees the money changing. He sees that they have totally polluted his father's house. Their hearts were the same as the hearts of the people that Isaiah wrote to and that Amos wrote to. Their hearts were irreverent. This should have been a place of repentance and reverence and humility, a place of worship and praise. But now it's a chaotic marketplace because of the abusive commerce and corruption marking the place. Jesus walks in, and his eyes, ears, and nostrils are filled with the sights and sounds and the smell, the stench of a stockyard, the wrangling and haggling of people bargaining over the prices, the noise that the animals made. It's an unbelievable scene. This is Jesus' turf because it's the house of his Father. Jesus came to deal with us on a spiritual level. He was on a divine mission, and he came to throw out corrupt worship and bring in true worship. Nothing enraged Jesus with holy anger and fury like seeing this. And he took his most severe actions in these two incidents in his life when he cleared the temple. Most of the time with Jesus, it was compassion and mercy, but here it's divine fury. These people were about to meet somebody over whom they had absolutely no power. These are the most severe things Jesus did in his entire life on earth, as far as we're told. And they were done against hypocritical and superficial worship. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and attack the Gentiles, but instead the Messiah comes and he's attacking them. And he attacks them at their best. He attacks them in the middle of their worship at their high point, the Passover at the temple. I don't know how many thousands of people were in there, but I know how much the money grubbers wanted to hang on to their money. I know how much they wanted to hang on to their business. I know how much the priest didn't want to be shamed. I know how much they didn't want their power challenged. The Jews expected a conquering warrior, but one who would go after the other nations that had abused them and were occupying them. But instead, he sends an unmistakable message. The judgment is coming on them and not just on their enemies. In fact, at the end of his ministry, after doing the same thing again, he looked at the temple and he told his disciples that this whole thing is coming down to the point that not one stone will be left on top of another. In 70 AD, that happened, and that temple is no more to this very day. Jesus saw all this, and in holy fury, he acted. In verse 15, he made a scourge or a whip of cords. Cords would be lying around because there were animals there. Animals are led by cords, and the ropes would be used to close the crates that the birds were in. So he picks up some cords off this pavement, and he braids them into a whip. This is an unknown man because it's the beginning of his ministry. They don't have any history with Jesus to expect anything. They don't know who he is. He's just a man, possibly recognizable as a Galilean by the way he dressed. I don't know about that. But he makes a little whip, and then he unleashes a tremendous power. I have no human explanation for what happens. I see a possible miracle in these words. He drove them all out of the temple. End quote. Let me remind you how understated the miracles of Scripture are. There's no thunder and lightning. There's no angelic fanfare. There's no trumpet. He just drove them out in an unimaginable act of power. How did he do it? We're not told how he did it. Did he just say, "Out"? We know his words could drive demons out. We know his word brought Lazarus out of the grave when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." His word actually brought worlds into existence. But in addition to his word here, he has his physical presence and he has his whip. It's the sort of reverse of what happened in Galilee when they tried to kill him one time and he just passed through the midst of them. Remember that? He was in the midst of a crowd and they wanted to stone him, but he just left. This time he's in the middle and they leave. Against everything we might think would happen, this happened. It's kind of like when they came for him in the garden in chapter 18 of the same book. And he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And these soldiers with lanterns and weapons, they went backward and they fell down on the ground. What's up with that? It's the presence of Jesus. I can't explain it. But in this case, in the temple, all the animals leave and the people with their doves grab their crates perhaps and leave. He flips over the tables of the money changers. Did they try to pick up their coins? I don't know. But they evacuate the place in such an orderly fashion that we don't even have any word that the Romans turned a garrison loose on the crowd. We have no indication that anybody was injured. He just cleared the place. This was not an act of cruelty on people. It was an act of judgment on a system of religion that had become rotten to the core. He wants to change false worshipers into true worshipers. The Roman Church uses this as a justification for the Inquisition and the torture and the imprisonment and the execution that took place during those years. But Jesus here did no harm to people. He attacked the system. The merchants would want to stop him. The temple police would feel obligated to stop him. And all it would take in this era before guns, you didn't have to worry about anybody pulling a pistol out. All it would take, because Jesus was probably a small man, he was no different looking than the average Jew that was predicted in the book of Isaiah, probably a rather small man by our standards in our time. And the temple police were big. They were selected on that basis among other bases. So all it would take, in theory, would be one burly cop to come up and just wrap his arms around Jesus and say, "Whoa there, guy, what are you trying to do?" And then a few other people would grab him and they'd take those cords and tie his hands and arrest him. But that doesn't happen. This is tremendous power. This is crowd control with no human explanation. Jesus just did it. Of all the scenes in the Gospels, this is one that I would have really liked to have witnessed. Nobody seems to be able to do anything. This and the parallel event in Matthew 21 are unparalleled displays of divine force creating an evacuation. Everybody is completely obedient. This is a preview of the inescapable power that Jesus has to judge. You have polluted my Father's house. And he's going to do this on a massive scale at his second coming. And then there will be death, a slaughter the likes of which the world has not seen. Verse 16, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus says, God is my Father. The Jews did not talk like that about God, but the Lord did. My Father. In John 5:18, three chapters later, they sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. He cleansed the temple because it was his Father's house. Now, we might wonder, did incidents like this ever happen at the temple at times of difficulty? Yes, they did. We have a very interesting one at a Feast of Tabernacles. Later on, or actually this was earlier than this, the high priest was at the temple for one of these events at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews were very unhappy with that particular high priest. His name was Alexander Junius, and they started throwing lemons at him because they didn't like this high priest, started pelting him with lemons. And he unleashed his private mercenaries, and according to the account in Josephus, his mercenary soldiers slaughtered people in the courtyard by the multiplied thousands, 6,000 deaths for throwing lemons at the high priest. But that's a far cry from what our Lord does here. He doesn't kill anybody, but he does a lot more than throw lemons. He pronounces judgment on an entire religious system and the priests and the people. Why didn't they stop him? Evidently, they couldn't. They couldn't handle him. And for one moment, for one brief shining moment, the place was clean. I didn't say it was tidy. It wouldn't have been tidy. But it was clean. God's house was to be a house of prayer, not a business, not a crooked bank, a house of prayer. Hannah went there and prayed. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he told God, "I pray that this place may be a place where your people can come and confess and find forgiveness." The next time Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, the very children cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The leaders of Israel claimed to not know who he was, but it was pretty clear to the kids. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written. These six men that Jesus had just picked up were Old Testament believers. They were followers of John the Immerser, preparing for the Messiah. In fact, it was John who told them, "Follow Jesus," and they followed him. They've been with him now a couple of weeks, maybe, but they know the Old Testament. And when they see Jesus do this, they remember Psalm 69, verse 9. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69 was written by David. David was calling the people to true worship. What he was getting back from the people of his time, 1,000 years before Christ, was resistance. It was hostility. But David was doing his best to call them back to faithfulness. David says, "God, they're hating me, but zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you are fallen upon me." Jesus said he never did anything that his Father did not show him to do. So he's talking to God when this is quoted. "I have to do what I do because I feel the pain, Father, when you are dishonored. My passion for your house consumes me. The reproaches that fall on you fall on me. When somebody criticizes you, Father, when somebody dishonors you, I feel the pain." When God is dishonored and you feel the pain, you know you have some zeal there. Jesus is acting like David, the same devotion to the glory of God and the honor of his house. But Jesus felt the pain far more than even David. And David couldn't do a great deal about it, not like this in John 2. Jesus is consumed by the same truth that God is to be glorified. He wasn't being glorified there, and Jesus declared the whole thing irreverent. So what does this have to do with us? There's no physical temple anymore, but in the church, we are the temple. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us. We're the temple. If we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, if we do it irreverently or hypocritically, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he says in verse 31 of that same chapter that if we judge ourselves rightly, this is 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves rightly, then we won't be judged because we won't need to be judged. If we examine ourselves and we come in an unworthy manner, there's no telling what's going to happen to us if we don't repent. But if we examine ourselves and we come in a worthy manner, then there's no further judgment on us for that. The Lord judges those who will not examine themselves. Sometimes we feel that our familiarity with the things of God keeps us from a genuine examination of our hearts. And that's why we need to think on these things. Because there is a great day coming. It's a day when every eye shall see him. Whether you've been dead or alive, according to your sojourn on earth, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, all who pierced him are dead. Every eye shall see him. John said in the book of Revelation that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And that's going to be our reaction too. When we see the Lord again, we're going to fall flat on our faces in reverence for him and his tremendous presence of power, when we see that same majesty on the last day. It behooves us to consider seriously and sincerely our state in the eyes of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would be outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him, If you'd like to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away, as we're told in the New Testament, we invite you to come. Or if you have any other reason to respond publicly to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come to one of these front chairs so we can help you. As we stand together, Blake's going to lead one more song.